Bushi for 11:20. Oh, yeah, that's right.
It is always dangerous to follow after Mike Higgins, right?
That's right.
And I was rolling so hard, I actually literally hit my head on the table. So if you see a bump on my forehead, that's what it was from. So thanks, Brother Mike. All right. Here we go.
All right, we're just going to talk.
All right, Abe.
See how it goes. All right.
You are not black.
This is true.
You are not white.
Also true.
You got more facial hair than most Asian guys. So I'm wondering.
I do get asked if I'm Muslim in New York City all the time. Your name is Abraham. You must
Abraham.
Be Muslim. Yeah.
So. Ibrahim, right?
Yeah, Ibrahim show.
How have you, as an Asian American, as a Korean American, been responding or reacting to all that's been going on? Nationally, denominationally, as you're hearing things, as you're having conversations, as you're seeing headlines and things on the news. Oh, look at this.
Wow, thank you.
We need some height.
Yeah.
This is part of speaking
hey,
of.
I don't need
speaking
height,
of.
A part of it, too, by the way, is I had a surgery to repair a ruptured Achilles, which is partly why it's better for me to sit. But anyways, go ahead.
Yeah. Thank you so much. Whoever
yeah,
brought that.
Yeah, thank you.
How have you been reacting? And what I really want to know is how mad have you been?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I think as I see all these events unfold, whether on the national level or even at our denominational level, I think for the first time, I feel like, as somebody who's not white or black and yet still a person of color, I think for the first time, I feel like I'm compelled to get involved.
Yeah.
And there's something about being Asian American that I haven't fully understood that gives us the luxury to kind of stay on the sidelines. And we can kind of get away with saying, well, I'm not black, I'm not white, it's not really about me. There's too much at risk for me to get involved, so I'd much rather just stay on the sidelines. I don't have much skin in the game. I have too much to lose, not much to gain, that kind of thing. And so kind of sit back. So I felt for the first time a need to say, I got to get involved. I've got to exercise some kind of leadership here. I would say, though, that for the most part, what I've been seeing in the news and around things like Ferguson and back when Trayvon Martin in particular, I remember that impacting me pretty deeply.
Right.
Just felt a lot of sadness.
Huh.
And so I remember reading Charles Blow, who's a columnist in the New York Times, after Trayvon Martin happened. He had this heartbreaking line, and I remember exactly where I was when I read it. And he said, you know, growing up, I would tell my sons, Charles Blow's African American, I would tell my sons, when you're in public, don't walk too fast, don't run, because people will think it's suspicious, young black man running.
Right.
But then with Trayvon Martin, what I learned was that part of why he was suspected was because he was walking too slow.
Mm.
And then he asked this question, at what precise pace must I ask my son to walk in public?
That's right.
To not raise suspicion. And that just broke my heart, because that's not a conversation I will ever have to have with my sons. I have three boys.
That's right.
I don't have to tell them how fast they can walk or how slow they can walk in public.
Yeah.
They can just walk. They could be who they are. So that really broke my heart, and I think for the first time it really helped me not just to understand some of the racial tensions, but feel it at a very deep level.
Yeah.
And I think that sadness is what really led me to say it's not an option to stay kind of on the sidelines here. But, I mean, Duke, you're involved in a lot of these things. Your church is a lot more racially diverse than my church is, and you're really working in a context in D.C. where a lot of these issues are maybe more in the atmosphere and more directly related to you. How have you responded to those things?
I feel like as an Asian American, Korean American, we're kind of caught in between identities and realities because we share a little bit of both sides of the debate, the argument, the conversation, right? On the one hand, that we do, at least as Korean Americans, and I'll parcel this out a little bit later on, I think, but we share certain privileges and therefore can be complicit with, let's just say for the sake of simplicity, the oppressor. Whereas on the other hand, as a minority, we still have a lot of solidarity with the experience of the oppressed. And so sometimes that can be dizzying. that can be confusing. And sometimes you feel different things at certain different times of a single day, both in seeing your culpability as being complicit with the oppressed, as well as seeing and feeling the pain, oppressor, the pain of aligning yourself with the oppressed. So it's hard. I have been frustrated. I've been hopeful because I see a level of conversation that I have not seen before. I think a lot of us can say that, whether in my church or nationally. We're just talking about this in a different way, and people are listening in a different sort of way. What I feel like I'm seeing is a lot of people that were nominally committed to doing something about racism without actually doing anything are a little bit closer to the plate at taking a swing at the bat. More willing, more interested, feeling more urgency. That does encourage me. But I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated by the level of defensiveness that I see. I'm frustrated by the ways I see people doubling down. So not just continuing in defensiveness, but doubling down in evading the conversation or evading guilt and culpability, getting around out from under it. I'm frustrated by what's often been called white fragility. Sort of this, inability even to stay in the conversation with some folks in the majority culture, because the minute there's any sense of a need for repentance or any call to change, it's, are you saying that I'm guilty? Are you saying that I'm this? Are you saying that I'm that? And then there's no more talking at all. I'll just throw this one in. I hate the fact that one of the few police violence cases that are actually going to trial, Peter Liang, in the case of Akai Gurley, is an Asian American police officer. It bugs me that this is how that's playing out in New York City, in your town. Denominationally, I mean, there are all sorts of frustrations from last summer. I personally felt like we needed to pass last year's resolution, because we got to start somewhere, and we at least need to repent. Lord willing, I think we'll get there. I think we can build on this, but frustrated with that as well. I'll throw this in too. I am slightly annoyed that Lloyd Kim was elected the first Asian American coordinator of a PCA committee. Agency, MTW, and which I also believe was the first coordinator of color in the denomination's history, and nobody noticed. Nobody in general. Not generally recognized as being the significant, even historic moment that it actually was. So I'm a mix, but I'm frustrated.
Yeah, I mean, I share some of that frustration. All that you said, I 100% agree with. Another source of my own frustration, I don't know if this is like a little bit of like Asian self-hatred going on.
Yeah.
But I get frustrated at how the Asian American voice is often non-existent. Mm. Now, it's hard for me to say. I think on the one hand, it's not spoken.
Yeah.
On the other hand, even when it's spoken, it's not heard, right? So there's kind of a double silence that's going on there. And the degree to which we can own the fact that we don't often speak into these things frustrates me. So, right? So if we have 51 African-American teaching elders in the PCA, I don't know how many Asian-American we have. Let's say 200. I don't know.
Yeah.
It's a guess. How many Asian-Americans are here today
in
these conversations? There's, what, four of us? Right? So there is, in my mind, a culpable lack of participation that has really frustrated me. And, you know, I try to back off that a little bit and say, let me try to understand what's going on there. You know, there are a variety of Asian American identities, or Asian Americans wrestle with racial and ethnic identities in a different way than African Americans or Latinos do at some level. There's lots of reasons for that, but it still frustrates me to no end. And it makes me say, wait, it to the degree that in the PCA, from a numerical and even at some level from a power perspective, we stand in a position to perhaps help make an impact, but there's too much on the line for us. Like the status quo works well enough for Asian Americans that to shake up the status quo, there's more to be lost than gained, regardless of whether it's right or wrong or not, right? And so there's a genuine frustration there that oftentimes, and I don't know if I'm being unfair to Asian Americans, and again, maybe it's just Asian self-hatred, but
yeah.
There's something there that I just get frustrated with all the time. So even in our presbytery, you know, we had conversations around this, and in that overture, there was, I think, a phrase that said, like, willful something with regards to, willful neglect or something like that.
Yeah.
And so an Asian American TE who, you know, is a friend of mine said, you know, I would vote that we remove that word willful. And there's a part of me that was stewing inside. I had the microphone, so I'd be like, get careful here. But stewing is, and my response was basically, look, at the end of the day, the will is a matter of whether we act or not. The choice not to act is a willful decision.
That's right.
It's not just we forgot to do it or we had every intention to but didn't get around to it. We made a willful decision to not act. So we got to keep that word in there. That's what we did.
You mentioned the status quo as in some ways working for Asian Americans. Let's go with that thought here for a sec. I mean, come on. Do we really have something to complain about here? Is it not true, or is it, that Asian Americans have had it pretty good in this country and even in the PCA? Are we just complaining? Are we just whining?
Right.
Aren't there others that have suffered more?
Right. My mom would say, yes, stop complaining and whining. I could hear her voice.
That's right.
Over my shoulder. Stop complaining and whining.
And there's a story behind that, too, right?
Yeah.
You know,
as a first-generation
immigrant.
That's right.
Right?
Yeah.
That's survival.
As a first-generation immigrant, the answer to any problem is work harder.
Yeah.
Right? Oh, there's a problem, the answer to that is work harder. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just the mentality, right?
And because it's survival.
Yeah.
Right?
That's right.
You don't have the luxury to complain.
That's right.
When you got to survive.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. I think there are some respects in which the status quo has worked well for us for whatever reason. I mean, there is a certain level of success, there's a certain level of achievement or whatever the Asian Americans in a short amount of time have been able to attain in America. And I think part of that, there's a reality there. But there's also different kinds of racial, you know, we can call them microaggressions or even racist moments that I think are unique to the Asian American experience, which is not to say it's worse or better, or we're not comparing different kinds of, you know, racial wounds that have been inflicted upon us, but to merely speak of the different sorts of experiences that we have.
I think part of what you're touching on, there was an interesting, I think it was Christianity Today article, or maybe it was Leadership Magazine article. I think they did some kind of a survey of how different evangelical churches respond when different minority groups come into their church. And as far as the degree of welcoming that was sort of demonstrated, Asian Americans were ranked the lowest in terms of if your visitor were African American or if your visitor were Latino American, then people are generally fairly intentional or trying to be. I know they're differences, you know, here and there. But when it comes to Asian Americans, there's not as much intentionality in the way that people were welcoming those individuals. And it occurs to me that in some ways, Asian Americans are not identified in the evangelical church as a missional target. You don't actually get a whole lot of brownie points for having Asian Americans in your church.
It almost doesn't count.
You don't advertise it. You don't advertise it, and you don't get tagged as being this uniquely radical cross-cultural ministry because, you know, there's a little bit of taking for granted that happens. There's a little bit of assumption. And we talked about this recently with some other Korean-American brothers that the reality is in our denomination – it cultivates a little bit of this understanding, even amongst Asian Americans, that you can go after this kind of person, you go after that kind of person, but generally you are not encouraged to go after, deliberately, sacrificially, missionally, after more Asian Americans.
That's right.
That we are not identified as a missional people group. that we would devote unique resources, energies, and personnel towards in order to reach, because the assumption is that we don't actually have, I don't know, cultural distinctiveness or kingdom unique neediness or something. I don't know what it is to actually pursue Asian Americans with that degree of intentionality. And the way you see that internalized by Asian Americans in this conversation, a lot of Korean Americans' brothers saying, we actually feel apologetic about hanging with each other.
Yeah, that's right.
That we, when we're at General Assembly or when we're in gatherings that are mixed company kinds of gatherings, we don't feel like we have permission to be friends publicly, because the narrative generally, I think, is out there that the only justification for the Korean American church is the language difference. And therefore, if language is no longer an issue, there is no justification for a unique community that attracts, targets, and ministers to Asian Americans.
That's right.
And so there's a real sense of what I would probably describe as a lack of cultural understanding of Asian Americanness and the need to still contextualize the gospel and ministry for a unique community,
right.
Which is not happening.
That's right. And I agree with you. I think that that there's a strong external perception of that. And I think a lot of that has become internalized.
Yeah.
Because even when we talk with our Korean-American teaching elder friends in the PCA, you know, the ones that are still just doing English ministries at a Korean church, there's a sense of minor leagueness about that. Right? There's a sense in which, yeah, I'm only just able to do this. And there's a sense in which there's where to be out of that context is somehow having made it into a big leagues or the big leagues or something like that, right?
Right.
So there's almost a hierarchy that's developed even within our own minds to say an English ministry in a Korean American context is not a legitimate ministry. It's just the easy thing to do, right?
Yeah.
And why is that?
Right.
Right? What's behind that kind of mentality? Yeah.
I mean, the way we summed it up, I think, in that conversation was the way we work it out in our denominational context is African American ministries. Yes, go, draw, attract, build relationships with more African Americans. Latino ministries, yes, go, draw, and attract more Latinos. Asian American ministries, y'all should blend in.
That's right.
So there's a different dynamic.
You're making me mad, Duke. You're making me mad.
That's my goal.
I wasn't that mad before we had this kind
of thing. That's my goal. Turn off that recording. We want to hear it. Yeah. I mean, I think it works beyond the church as well, because I think generally our in America, we do not have a keen appreciation of Asian American history, especially our history of oppression, marginalization, and exclusion. It was mentioned yesterday. Kevin Vandenbrink mentioned it, but the Chinese Exclusion Act, 1882, I believe it was. Do people understand that was the first law that restricted immigration on the basis of race? And that was actually over against Asian Americans coming into the country. Japanese internment, which I was kind of excited to see making the headlines all over again a couple months ago, sadly, because a mayor in Virginia invoked Japanese internment as a positive example of how we ought to be careful about immigration, refugee, the Syrian crisis, that sort of thing, where people don't understand the details of what that was, that these were American citizens that were stuck in concentration camps, let's call it what it is, right? And who were completely disenfranchised, and then it all just kind of disappeared. Even to this day, the model minority myth, right, which is what we're kind of talking about, sort of this assumption that Asian Americans are just doing fine.
Yeah.
Like, what's the problem? Let's talk about black folks. We get that. There's an ugly history there that we got to grapple with. But Asian Americans filling up all the best schools, doing fine and all that, which is so damaging, I mean, for a number of reasons. You know, number one, the model minority myth, it's harmful to Asian Americans because it is not inclusive of all Asian Americans. People don't understand that Southeast Asians, Cambodian Americans, Vietnamese Americans, Laotian Americans, right? They actually have, I think something like the high school graduation rates, or those with high school diplomas in the general American public, are in the 60-something percent. In these communities, they're in the 20s and the 30s percent, right? So usually when people are invoking Asian American success, they're generally pointing to Korean Americans, Chinese Americans, Japanese Americans, and such. But when you paint over with too broad a brush, you're excluding a lot of people. The model minority myth, it also, this drives me nuts. It makes Asian Americans the foils to Black Americans.
Yeah, that's true.
And it defines Asian American success over against Black struggles.
And the reality there, too, is that also has become internalized, right? Because when we talk about, we're talking about repentance largely around white, Black, around the civil rights era. But when we think about the question, like, do Asian Americans have anything to repent of? And I think Barry's talk about how we can repent about something in the past, but unless we're repenting about what we're doing today, I think is very apropos there. Because even in the Asian American communities, there is, and certainly in my family I saw it, there is a sense in which we say, we've done in a generation and a half what those Black folk haven't been able to do in hundreds of years.
Yeah.
What's wrong with Black people?
That's
it's
right.
kind of the narrative that emerges within
that's right.
these communities. We don't talk about it. We're kind of too polite at some level, I suppose, to let that out.
Right.
But that's the narrative that we hear. And if anything, we're like, be like the Jews. They worked hard. They made it happen.
Yeah.
Don't be like the Black people.
Right.
And that's all we've internalized that in our community, but we just don't talk about that. So there is repentance that needs to happen along those lines as well. Like,
that's right.
what have we grown up with? What's the bias that's already been built into my brain against Blacks, Latinos, whoever the case might be? And how do I own that? And how do I call myself out on that when I find myself instinctively leaning into that? There's repentance that needs to be done there.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right, because of the things we've internalized. Now, I was thinking about, and I've been thinking about this a lot, again, on this model minority thing, because I believe there's a version of it that exists even in our denomination, right? But what is occurring to me, even though I was, taking down the list of different issues with that perspective, Asian Americans are doing just fine, what occurs to me that the biggest problem with it, with the model minority myth, is that it gives white Americans, the majority culture, the power to define social acceptability. That it still gives the majority culture the role of serving as the gatekeepers of inclusion. Because we have decided, I'm speaking for them.
Right. This is
they have decided.
We got the microphone. Now's your chance.
Yeah.
Now's your chance.
That these kinds of minorities are the good kind, and these kinds over here are the bad kind.
Right.
It's the power to name, and it's the power to define, and it's the power to accept.
And evaluate and accept. That's right. Yeah.
So even if you're a winner of it, and you might even internalize that,
that's right.
You're oppressed by it.
Right. Because somebody else's game. You won somebody else's game.
You won somebody else's game. You were given the prize by someone else. The rules were written by someone else. And the play was refereed by someone else. So even if you perceive yourself to have won, you've lost. That is the issue that really is at the crux of all of this stuff. And that is the issue of white normativity. The conformity to white norms, which leads to the deformity of personhood and power. And that includes not only the oppressed, but also the oppressor.
Yeah, that's right.
And that, I think, is the heart of the struggle, which I think starts to get at why the Black and white conversation does, in fact, matter to Asian Americans. Let me actually read this real quick, because I brought this. So I have to read it. It was an article that stood out to me a month ago. It was written by a South Asian journalist, real thoughtful, well-written article in the New York Times. by a writer named Anand Giridharadas, and it was called How Nikki Haley Was Redeemed by Donald Trump. And so he's writing from the perspective of an Asian American, specifically an Indian American, and I think he touches on some of these issues here. Let me read this. Governor Nikki Haley, so this is after her response to the State of the Union, which was widely received as being a successful kind of speech, right? Governor Nikki Haley of South Carolina and former Governor Bobby Jindal of Louisiana are the first Indian Americans of national political stature and fame. This always seemed to hold a message for the other 3 million of us. You can be anything you want in America, but if that thing is a governor, you'd better be a Southern Republican who converted to Christianity with a Gone with the Wind accent and a super unmenacing name. Many Indian Americans I know nurse some resentment towards Haley and Jindal. It is a complex feeling. When Nimrata Jandhawa, born to Sikhs, becomes the Methodist politician Nikki Haley. And when Piyush Jindal, born to Hindus, becomes the Catholic politician Bobby Jindal. And when they are the only Indian Americans who make it to the governor's mansion, it confirms unuttered suspicions that the road to brown political success is not via color blindness, but rather via the simulation of whiteness. You worry that certain correlates of whiteness, Methodism, guns, the name Nikki, are needed to compensate for your lack of the actual thing. You fear that figures like the two governors, far from euthanizing the demographically doomed idea of America as a synonym for whiteness, may actually be keeping it on life support. Biblical reconciliation and justice, more and more I believe, if it's going to be effective, it must address the normativity of whiteness. It's not just about admitting past wrongs, vis-a-vis Barry's talk this morning. It's not even just about getting along. It's about setting both the American dream and the American church free from its cultural captivity. But that's hard. So, Abe, how do you do that?
Time's up. Thanks for... I don't know. I think you're right. I don't know. It is hard, right? And so I think a lot more work has to be done in thinking theologically about whiteness, right? So we spend a lot of time, and we think we have a lot of biblical resources, or we spent more time in the biblical resources on thinking about a theology of ethnicities.
Yeah.
But somehow whiteness is excluded from that because of this white normativity, right? And so there's something that needs to be done as far as much more biblical reflection on the nature of whiteness, how it arises, right? So why is whiteness even a thing?
Yeah.
And why is that thing such a powerful shaping force in history today? There's a lot more work that needs to be done there. I think there's a lot more work that needs to be done just in the way that we think about God's creation, right? So, you know, when you look at, I really appreciate Irwin's talk the other night. When you look at the nature of God, when you look at the nature of creation, all over the place, it's always God creating interdependent difference.
Mm.
So Genesis chapter 1 is all about the insertion of difference that can't be separated from one another, day and night, land, right, male and female. It's difference, and God himself is interdependent difference.
Yeah.
And there's something about that vision, not only the vision of our salvation, which we've been talking about, right,
yeah,
that Christ, in the inclusion of Gentiles, is bringing reconciliation. Our soteriology absolutely has that. But if we take that back to our theology proper, the nature of God, we'll take it back to our theology of creation. How did God design his creation? It's a creation teeming with interdependent difference.
Yeah.
It's burgeoning difference. It's difference that begets more difference.
Yeah.
And it's difference that all made to need one another. If that becomes more and more a vision of what creation is, and therefore what human society ought to be, the reality of white normativity can no longer be acceptable.
Yeah.
It is a marring of the nature of the of God's creation.
Right.
And it's also deficiency understanding of the image of God. Yeah. And it's also a poor reflection of who this God is. Right. So there's a ton of theological work that needs to be done there. There's a ton of self-reflection. You know, I remember I was at an event where we're talking about racial issues up in New York City, and my white sister towards the end raised her hand and said, "Abe, I'm a white person. What do I have to contribute to this conversation?" Mm-hmm. I had no answer for her then. I was like, "I don't know. Just listen a lot." And that will make a big difference. But I think this is part of it, right? It's some self-reflection on what is the nature of whiteness and how do we dethrone it from being normal.
Yeah.
Right. So that's I don't know. Those are some beginnings of maybe trajectories that require some reflection. I don't know how to go beyond that, though.
Yeah. I mean, in my reflection and study, I think a key thing is understanding the history of whiteness. How it actually became the social construct that it is.
That's right.
In other words, that it actually was not a definition around ethnicity per se, but rather around status and power. In other words, it was actually a definition that was created over and against blackness. Because we are here because we are not them.
Blackness and brownness, we take native experience too.
Right. Yeah. And so in that way, that's why there's a vacuousness under this definition of whiteness. When people say, "I don't know what it is," you're right.
Nobody knows what it is.
Right, because it wasn't actually something. It was
not
that.
Yeah, right.
It was not them. And then the way in which privilege and power and social assets started accruing around that identity. Which is why it's not a surprise when you start to dismantle people's whiteness, as you're starting to see here now, you're leaving people with this total void of identity. And so it's not a surprise that you have white nationalist groups and supremacist groups now starting to rise up with new fervor. Because suddenly, you're not just attacking an abstract sociological group, you're attacking me. There's no more me left beyond this. This is what I am. This is what I've become. So the church has a responsibility to that, I think. Let's start pulling some of this stuff together. Okay, because we're talking, how does that then impact the Asian American experience? Right, so, you know, let's talk in terms of repentance. How does repentance and reconciliation, even between whites and blacks, that conversation, how would you say it impacts Asian Americans and Asian American Christians? Why should it matter to us? Some of this might be summing up some of what we've said.
Yeah. I mean, I think a lot of it is it's that process of denormalizing that whiteness.
Mm.
Right? So there is a self-reflection. There's a reflection of this is a particular group, and there's that interaction there. You know, my wife will always talk about, you know, as Asian Americans, you know, we kind of come in the wake of the civil rights movement. We come in the wake of the suffering of African Americans, the leadership of the African Americans, and we kind of benefit from all that.
Yeah.
And yet there isn't an active participation. There isn't the willingness to suffer with.
Yeah.
And I think that this conversation provides an opportunity for Asian Americans to say, look, we stand with our brothers and sisters. I loved Dr. Ellis's definition of righteousness.
Mm.
Right, it's doing right by the covenantal other. It's doing right by the covenantal other. And so who are we in covenant with? Our African-American brothers and sisters, our white brothers and sisters, we're in covenant with them. How do we do right by them? It doesn't matter that we weren't direct. It doesn't matter that my family wasn't even in America during the civil rights period.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter that I wasn't even born during the civil rights period. None of those things matter because righteousness means doing right by the covenantal other.
Mm.
And I think it's this opportunity to enter into that conversation, I think, in new ways. So I think it matters deeply to Asian Americans, and it's an opportunity for us to begin to participate and not perhaps merely benefit.
Yeah. I mean, I think there are still real ways in which Asian Americans are marginalized.
Yeah.
You know, so there is improvement even for the place of Asian Americans in American society and in the church, for sure. There are improvements that can be made. But I do think it's appropriate to start the focus on the black-white conversation and dynamic, partly because racialized structures in society and also in the institutional church were originally built around anti-blackness. So if you're going to dismantle and unravel that whole thing, even though it has implications
across the board
for all communities of color, it needs to start with a dismantling of that anti-black racial social structure. And so we have to start there, even for the benefit of ourselves. And so I think it's appropriate for Asian Americans to enter into that conversation, demonstrating solidarity with African Americans, with Latino Americans, and walking alongside what at first may not be of immediate and direct benefit to our community. But in the end, I really do believe it will be. Of course, that's not the ultimate motivation. I think we need to be other-centered in that, right? Serving, right? Loving. But I do think there's benefit to us as well. Final thoughts? We go over time?
We definitely went over time.
What is time?
Yeah, right? Time is such a white concept. Let's dismantle that social construct of time.
That's right. This is protest. This is protest.
I don't know. In my reflections, I would love to see Asian Americans growing much more deeply in their biblical reflections of these issues.
Yeah.
I think I would say even growing in their own ethnic and cultural self-identities.
Yeah.
I think also growing in their ability to enter into these dialogues and talk about those unique ways in which Asian Americans are marginalized and how we experience those things. And so, I don't know, there's a part of me that really feels like there's a gap here that we need to step into, and we need to begin to talk about these things, add our voices to that conversation. So I think that's the main takeaway from me.
That's good. That's good. All right. I think that's it, folks. Thanks a lot.
Can we give a hand to all of our speakers for today? So we want to...